If you listen to last week's sermon, you know we covered the portion on where Jesus talks about do not store up treasures for yourself in heaven. The concept of treasures here is to be understood as the action of storing up for yourself a means of security. Things that you can gather into barns and put in vaults and store up for a rainy day cannot ultimately save you. But instead, we should seek our salvation and our comfort in eternal treasures, the treasures of heaven that cannot be destroyed, cannot be stolen, cannot be taken from us. In order to set our hearts on them, we have to understand what they are. And so, we look to the Word of God with eyes made to see by the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand just what these treasures of heaven are. Beloved, they're our very salvation. The treasure that we receive is a treasure of justification. The forgiveness of our sins is a treasure given to us from heaven. Our union with Christ itself, the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the fruit He produces in our lives are all treasures that we have inherited by being united to Christ. God Himself has sent us His own Son to live and to die for us, to save us. There is our security, the very precious treasures of heaven embodied in the living person of Christ. And after that, he says, no one can serve two masters. He's either going to hate one and love the other, or the other way around. You cannot serve God and money. We say money in some of the translations, but mammon means a bit more than just money. Although the concept of what money gets us is also the concept of what mammon is, right? It's not just things that the word is referring to, but it's the way we use those things, the way we apply those things in our lives. It's the things that we trust in. That's mammon. The things that we build up to build our walls of security, that's mammon. Now we connect this to last week's sermon. You realize you can't serve God, which implies trusting Him as God, and also split your trust into worldly treasures. Can't do that. It's a denial of God's sovereignty. But again, we have to be temperate in our understanding. It's not like the having of things is wrong. That also is a denial of God's sovereignty. He's the one that gives us good things. He has given some people a lot of good things. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's the trusting, the setting our hearts on those things, the able to take a deep sigh because I got X amount in my bank account. That's what we're referring to here. Finding our comfort, i.e. our salvation, in the fact that we have supplies. We're prepared for the future. One way to help us grasp the problem with this comes from the master-servant relationship. When Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, we have to understand in the ancient world, the relationship between master and servant was a little bit more synergistic. See, being a good servant meant doing what it takes to keep the master happy, sure. But also, a good servant trusted the master to provide. See, a servant or a slave was not autonomous. That's what slave means. You did not get to do whatever you wanted with your life. They depended on the provision from their master. So when your master was doing good, you would reap the benefits. If you worked hard, you pleased him. If you pleased him, your place was secure in the household. You could sleep well at night knowing that you would wake up to a meal the next morning, knowing that when your clothes got raggedy, he'd replace them for you. He might educate your kids. He might call the doctor for you if you're sick. He would take care of you, especially if you were a good, valuable servant. See, you gave your life in service to the master, knowing that he was going to look out for your life, to be concerned about you. And that gave you safety, security. Obviously, that sort of time and effort are misplaced if the master doesn't do his part in the relationship. And that's why the laws that we read a few weeks back in Exodus talk about this. This was not intended to be a one-way system. to be of advantage only to those who could have slaves. See, the master has obligations to his servants. Exploitation, dehumanization, these things are sin. Exodus, God said, I will hear your servants when they cry out against you. That is an important thing to recognize. See, there's clearly an expectation in that kind of relationship of a mutual benefit. Obviously, that sort of devotion towards the good of a master requires a lot of time and effort, right? And in that context, can you even imagine how hard it would be to serve two masters? How much work would that require? The conflicts, the compromises. I imagine it wouldn't take much for you to begin to feel the tension leading to discontent. Maybe you'd even become critical. Maybe even begin to love one more and hate the other, right? How could you not? How could you give your full devotion to both masters? See, this isn't a command. It's a fact of life. You can't serve God and anything else. Not just because he is worthy of all your time and devotion. Of course, that's true. But you cannot, as in, you cannot serve two masters. It's impossible. When the loyalties are divided, the conflicts will arise. You will end up hating one or the other. It's inevitable. We know this already, don't we, in our own lives? Think about it. When we're trying to please ourselves, what God requires from us becomes a hindrance, an inconvenience, doesn't it? And believers struggle over this, don't we? It's impossible to serve two masters. But it seems almost as impossible to serve one master, God alone, right? I mean, I struggle with my flesh, but I give it what it wants. Often enough, sometimes I might even describe that relationship, and I have in my past, as being enslaved by my flesh. I can't help it. I'm a slave to it. I'm in bondage to it. We might feel as if we're serving two masters, albeit unwillingly. But in that context, it's important to be aware that though we are not serving God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, though we fail, there are accommodations made by God, the good master. Calvin says it this way. It's no doubt true that believers themselves are never so perfectly devoted to obedience to God so as not to be drawn away from it by sinful desires of the flesh. But as they groan under this wretched bondage and are dissatisfied with themselves and give nothing more than an unwilling and reluctant service to the flesh, they are not said to be in service to two masters. For their desires and exertions are seen and approved by the Lord as if they were rendered to him in perfection because of Christ. This passage is merely a reproof of the hypocrisy of those who would flatter themselves in thinking that they can serve themselves and serve God. See, though we fail in our service to our faithful Lord, and all too often we get distracted by the desires of our old sinful nature, we, as believers, are not pleased with this. We don't want this. We groan under the weight of this burden, and we cry out with Paul, "Who will rescue us from this body of death?" Sometimes that's all we can do about it. But don't worry, beloved. Your Father knows what you need. It's not just that we should not seek to serve two masters, to make ourselves more devoted to God by letting go of our worldly concerns. It's not just that we cannot serve two masters. We can't split our devotions up without cracking up, going schizophrenic. Eventually, we fail in services to both masters. We cannot do it. But, beloved, there's also some good news here. We do not have to serve two masters. Because when we serve God, we are in the service of a good master. We can trust that all of our needs are going to be met. We don't have to expend our energies on all the things the world chases after because we know that our salvation is not found there. Our Father knows what we need, and he has told us, look to him for provision. We read that a few weeks back in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We ask this of God, assuming that He's going to hear our prayers. If you think about it, it's actually an insult to the Master that you might even think that He would not provide for the needs of His servants. You don't need to be anxious about these things. Consider the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they? Now, knowing how birds live is important to understanding this. How they are part of the natural order gives us some insight, right? When you go out there, what are birds doing all the time? They spend their whole day looking for food. They find it, but they have to look for it. There's not really any such thing as a lazy bird. Lazy bird's a dead bird, I suppose. In other words, don't worry does not in any way mean don't work. Now this goes against an interpretation of the leisurely, carefree, just relax, Jesus got it taken care of. As if Jesus is promising in some sense that Christians get to live the garden life. Where everything was perfect back then, right? Everything just grew on trees. Why did Adam and Eve have to go and mess it all up for us? Now I gotta go to work. See, that problem is that it assumes that the work is a curse. That's false. That is not scripture. See, sin and death are a curse. Sin ruins everything. From birth to death. It ruins our hearts. It ruins our minds. It ruins our relationship with God and with our neighbor. It ruins our recreations. It ruins our labors. They're all infected by sin. But labor itself was part of the grand design from the beginning. What did God do when He created Adam and Eve? He put them in a garden and said they were to keep it. They were to tend it. That means protect and upkeep, landscaping. They were also to be fruitful and to multiply, to expand outwards into the rest of the creation, to expand the garden into the wilderness. Adam and Eve had jobs to do. They failed to do their jobs. And as a result, our labors became cursed. Sin makes work harder for us. But work is not in itself the sin. Just like the birds were created to fulfill their function, which includes for them the daily task of finding food for themselves and for their young, so too were we created to fulfill our function. And the Westminster Confession begins with, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. By doing what we were created to do. Doing implies labor. Work itself is not a curse. But we're not merely, here's something wonderful, right? We're not merely created for labor. We were also created to worship. To glorify God, to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. But look around. See how sin messed that up too. A planet full of billions of humans now who were made in His own image. Every single one of them doing what they were created to do. We're all still working and we're all still worshiping, but brokenly. Out of the billions, how many are actually worshiping and working to the glory of the Creator who made them? Think about it. It's not that we're not doing what He created us to do. We can't. A bird doesn't stop being a bird. A human doesn't stop being a human. But that we are doing it wrong because we have been blinded by sin, because our eyes are darkened. No wonder we worry. No wonder we're anxious. We have an intrinsic understanding of our function. We were made in His image. It lingers even in the most broken of us. Even an atheist, even a materialist knows about some of these functions, right? What's one of the principles of evolution? The fundamental drive to procreate, biblically speaking, be fruitful and multiply. It's part of our reality that cannot be ignored. Even the most anti-theistic person bows the knee to something or someone. More often than not, they worship fallen man's favorite idol, the self, but they worship someone. Consider the birds. Has such a larger range of reflection than just, oh, look, they don't sow or reap, but they're taken care of. Don't worry, God's going to take care of you. For one thing, funny, birds actually do store up for themselves. Woodpeckers will bury acorns after they knock some holes in trees. There's quite a large range of birds that will store up once the season starts coming to an end, and they're going to have some food for the winter. So if that's true, then obviously the meaning of what Jesus says here cannot merely be, look, the birds don't save for tomorrow, so you don't have to either, right? Yes, we are to derive comfort from the fact that the one who cares for the birds he created will also take care of the humans he created as well. But there's more going on here. Consider the lilies he goes to next. They don't toil or spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Beautiful grass. It does nothing. It doesn't move. It doesn't last long. And yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What does that mean? Is Jesus making a fashion statement? Is this an inerrant biblical truth that can't be denied, that a flower in the field is obviously more beautiful than a fully decked out human king in all his rich splendor? Really? Have you seen some of the things royalty have worn throughout history? We have this unfortunate inclination to be literalist in our reading of Scripture, as if we're not doing it justice if we don't literally take it for what it says. But in a situation like this, if we are told in this line, and we have to interpret it as Jesus told us that the flower is more beautiful than Solomon in all his splendor, that as a truth that we must accept, then it hurts our brain, because most of us have seen pictures of royalty in all their garb, and it's pretty awesome. And if you look at a picture of a lily in the field, come on, it's white, it's got four or five petals, it's got the little yellow stems. Guys, he's not telling us to change our idea of what beauty is to say this is more beautiful than this. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it's built on our inclination to want to literalize what the words of God are telling us. See, we need to understand the context. Solomon, in all his glory, the king of Israel, decked out in all his royal finery, had more in common with the flower in the field than we might realize. The writer of Ecclesiastes helps us see this. Both the man and the flower were created by God, both in their splendor beautiful to behold. Both have an allotment of time on the earth. Neither one can add one measure to how long they're going to last, no matter how hard they work. But no matter how beautiful they are, no matter how resplendent they may appear, in the end they return to dust. And who remembers how beautiful they once were? But there's one thing that the lily does better than the king. The lily glorifies the splendor of the Creator in its existence. The entire existence of this flower, as it grows and blooms and withers in the exact way it was created to do, it brings glory to the one who made it. It glorifies God. And the lily doesn't know about anything else. It can't do it wrong because it doesn't grow to please itself. What does Jesus say about Solomon? Whose glory is Solomon arrayed in there? Solomon in all his glory. The glory of a king, a human king. The kind of person we set up on a pedestal, we set them apart from other humans by dressing them up even nicer, and what they eat is so much better than what poor people eat. By what he eats and wears, he's set on high in all his glory. Solomon, one of the wealthiest, one of the wisest kings of men. The nations of the earth came to him to learn from him, to admire him. And Solomon, the child of David, the king of God's own people, what did he do with his wealth and with his fame? Did he glorify God with all his splendor? The king of Israel used his wisdom and his wealth to glorify himself. He defied the laws of Israel's God. He married not just one foreign woman, which was illegal against the code of Israel, but hundreds. He broke the commands of the Lord. He brought idol worshipers into the land, and they brought their false gods with them. Solomon did this. And they seduced the king of Israel into idolatry, and his people followed him. Now consider the lily of the field that doesn't have to deal with any of that. You see where this goes? If all you're doing is thinking about food and clothing, how are you glorifying the Creator? How is it being exemplified in your life that you are worth more than these if that's all you're thinking about? Your life is more than these things because you are more than a bird or a flower. You were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Are you doing that? Humans, the only thing in creation made in His image, designed to reflect His glory in a way no bird or flower can. We fail to glorify the one who made us. Birds and flowers do a better job than we do. We toil, we labor, we sow, we reap, we store it all up for a rainy day, and then we worry if it's going to be enough. We dress ourselves up according to our own fashion sense. We make ourselves splendid in our own eyes, and we worry if we look good enough to get what we want. The approval of men or the approval of God with our self-righteousness. We store up treasures on earth. We pursue and we acquire and we hoard and then we worry if it's going to be taken from us. Wait a minute. Some of you might be saying right now, this is supposed to be a passage of comfort. You're making me feel worse. But look, what is this passage telling us? Jesus is saying, we are not allowed to worry. Worrying about our daily needs, about what is going to happen to us tomorrow, worrying if we're going to have enough to get us through the next round of trials and tribulations, is essentially telling our master that we do not trust him. Our anxiety is evidence against us. We do not believe that he cares for us when we are being anxious. We don't believe he knows our needs. When we are discontent, when we're unhappy, worried, dissatisfied with our lives, we're seriously doubting whether or not he really loves us. And when we doubt him, we are truly miserable, aren't we? Because where can we go? What can we look to instead? How can we make him change his mind? How can we make him alter our circumstances? What if he doesn't want to? Worse, what if my discontent is actually evidence that he doesn't really actually care for me? I'm not one of his. And see, this, beloved, is how we know that the command to not be anxious is law. Because when we really understand it, we're forced to confront our sin, our failure at keeping it. And we're forced to look for our salvation somewhere else besides our own pathetic works. In my desperation, where can I flee? Where can I find comfort? There's only one place, beloved. We must flee to the cross. What is our only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is, beloved. There he is. Your only comfort. Not your job. Not your financial security, not your peaceful relations with your neighbors, not your stored up treasures. In Christ alone, our hope, our comfort, our security is found. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He has fully paid for all my sins, all of them, beloved, even our sins of worry and doubt. All those times we judge our Father's care for us as inadequate. All those times we accuse him of failing us, of letting us down. Even that, forgiven by his precious blood. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. This is where the words of Jesus spoken to sinners becomes a comfort instead of a curse. Because you belong to Christ, you are loved by the Father. Because you are loved by the Father, all things, that means everything, must be purposefully intended to deliver the outcome of His perfect will. This isn't about you, and that's a good thing. It's about Him. Not one hair falls from your head unless it serves His purpose. Not one cancer cell grows unless He wills it. Not one job is lost, not one item is stolen, not one fist is lifted against you, not one civil right is taken from you unless it is being used in your salvation, in your sanctification. Beloved, we have one job. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we cannot do that if we are not united to Christ. If He has not paid for our sins with His precious blood, we can't do it. We can't do it if we're worried about food and clothing, worried about tomorrow's events, about the trials and the tribulations that haven't even happened to us yet. The good news is He already knows this. He already knows that. He knows how fragile we are. He knows how weak we are. He knows our frame. He knows we're made of dust. He knows you can't enjoy Him if you are always miserable, always discontent, always anxious. So He's provided everything that you need. He has given you His Word, the Word of God for our comfort and for our enjoyment. He has given you the means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are visible signs and seals of the Lord's favor of His people. He has already given you the eyes to see that the promises of God belong to you. He has ensured that you will understand this by putting His own Holy Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit called our Comforter. How does He comfort us? By giving us job security? By making us healthy, wealthy, and wise? No, these things can't save us. How can they comfort us? Does a drowning man going under for the last time think, well, at least I got that raise? Your only comfort is found in Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us to the Savior and leads us ever deeper into our understanding of what that means. That's what sanctification is, the process of developing our understanding, preparing us for the dawning of the full realization for that great day when He comes again for us. Trust Him. He's good at His job. We will be ready for that day. And take comfort in the fact that everything that happens to you in your life is being used towards that end. You don't have to worry. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. We're assured by our belief in the Son. Everything says it cannot be true. The Son of God loving me, saving me, the death, the resurrection, the forgiveness of all sins, only by faith can we apprehend this truth. You were once His enemy, now He calls you friend. You were once filthy in your unrighteousness, now you wear the righteousness of Christ. You have been forgiven of all of your sin, all of it. What are you worried about? Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness as it is found in Christ. And all the things you need to become perfected, to become God-glorifying creatures made in His holy image, will be added to you. Oh yeah, all that other stuff too. Air, water, food, clothing. He knows what we need. Because it is the Father's will to give you the kingdom according to His great mercy, His unmerited favor. So don't worry, beloved, because He cares for you. Look to Christ and find your comfort. Amen.